This morning we began this section, where it's really exhortation again, directing us to really a course of action, to take that right thinking that we're gaining and to put it into action in our life. He's just given us some tremendous illustrations from our Lord in the previous section, how He was focused on being obedient to the Father's will, and He's starting to pull that example into play here. As He says, so then, or consequently, my beloved, and He's addressing believers here in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed. He brings in that obedience factor here again, right off the bat. Very, very important. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And as we saw this morning, it's not work for your salvation. It's to take and put into operation into your life what has been provided you in grace through the tremendous spiritual provisions that are yours in Christ. Make them a reality in your life. Crucial, crucial. And then verse 13 as he goes on. The fear and trembling is not from being afraid. But there's that sense of that strong, intense desire. Just as Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 2 as he's communicating to the Corinthian believers. That strong desire to do what is right that prompts the fear and trembling in the sense and the way he's using it here. Then verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You want to look at this because this brings into focus the aspect of the divine enablement that is ours for living the Christian life. Remember now, we focus this morning, this is dealing with our life as believers after the cross. See, it's after the cross. We're talking here second tense salvation, phase two salvation, increasingly growing and maturing and becoming conformed to the image of Christ is the focus here on this particular context. Now, there was one thing I meant to mention here and I wanted to bring up before I actually got started here, and I should have already done it. I've had a couple of people mention and talk, bring up some questions about what do I think about what's going on with some of this so-called this Y2K stuff. And quite frankly, there's a lot of flaky garbage out there. There are lots of flaky stuff. And the saddest part about it is most of the really goofy stuff is coming from so-called religious, church-related organizations. And but you find when you check some of this stuff out, you find that most of them are the type of post-trib oriented stuff, really some goofy things. But anyway, what I've planned on doing is putting together I've been doing some research on this anyway, kind of an information package type of thing, so that you can take it and read through a bunch of information on it. And there's some potential for some glitches here and there in some types of equipment, some types of thing. But I don't see, quite frankly, from what I've studied and what I've looked at, that it's near the doom and gloom that some of them are trying to paint. And we happen to be in an area where you're getting some of this stuff on some of the radio programs here locally that are painting things as if it was going to be the end of the civilization as we know it, whatever that means to them. And usually if you look at it very carefully at what they're doing, there's an ulterior motive. It's called the buck. Surprise, right? Most of the programs are sponsored by those that are trying to either get you to take your money out of the bank, put it into gold, silver, coins of some sort, or they're trying to get you to buy dried foods for the next millennia, you know, buy a power generator or whatever. They're trying to get you to buy something, you know. So, you know, it just, there is some things there that need to be looked at, need to be aware of. But I don't think the evidence is showing that it's not going to be near what some of these people are, not even close. I worked most of my life in some factor with electronics and computers and this kind of stuff. And of course, my son is a software engineer, and we talked about some of this. And I'll put this thing together. It probably won't be till after the holidays before I get it. And then we'll put it out and put it back there so that you can pick it up, and those that are interested, and read through some of the data and some of the things, and just be better informed. I just don't see, you know, there's been churches split over this already. Oh, yeah, they've had church splits. They've had pastors thrown out because, oh, you're not strong enough. Why, you're not warning us. You're not bringing, you know. Give me a break. You suppose these people are worshiping the same God we are, studying the same book we are? Have they forgot who's in charge? I don't know. I'll try to have that done right for the first of the year and put out for you, those that might be interested. Because it is coming up, and I've had some feedback that some people and some families have been kind of panicked over this. It shouldn't be. I don't think. And if my evaluation at some point changes, I will let you know. You'll be the first to know. So, but I don't think so. Let's get down to what's important here. So we're prepared for whatever happens. But anyway. Verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our responsibility, as we saw in verse 12, to work out our salvation is linked here by this, the beginning here, for. The little particle that represents in the translation here ties verse 12 and verse 13 together. And it introduces here in verse 13 the means, the power, the ability to fulfill our responsibilities as believers, to actually carry out this command to work out our salvation. And remember, we're not working for salvation. This is talking about living our life as believers to the completion, to the goal, to the objective that God has for us in our particular niche, whatever that is. That's important. And it's God who is at work here. He keeps on being. In fact, he puts it here. This little word is a very important one that keeps coming up in important passages, aimi. This is the to be verb. And here it's one of those strong forms or usages of the present tense that says, look, here's this a principle that is always true. Always true. God keeps on being something here. What's he doing? Keeps on being at work in you. At work in you. He keeps on being. And this aspect here, this present here, says, look, this is something that you can count on as a believer. He's at work in your life. Yeah. The word for work here, energeo. This is going to show up a couple of times here. Means to work, present tense also. But But it's describing here a characteristic of what God is doing. He is working effectively, productively. It means to put forth power. So here it's used to describe the energy, the effective power of God Himself in action in our life as believers during the time, as we saw this morning, after we've come to faith in Christ. This time frame here. And hopefully it's going this way. Growing and maturing, advancing as believers. So it's describing the energy, the power, the effective power. That's it's he's working effectively, productively. And as you expect, that's really, there's other words that could have been used, but this really fits, I think, very beautifully, as we would expect out of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what's necessary to challenge us in this area. The present tense, again, says he will always be there. You can count on it. And so what Paul is saying here is that God is the source of the power, the enablement, to fulfill our responsibilities as believers in Jesus Christ. And of course, the focus is holy and righteous living that results in the flow of the context in unity in the body of Christ. But of course, if you're operating in this sphere, not only are we going to have unity in the body, but your life is going to be going in the right direction personally. See, the body can't function with the unity that he's talking about if the individuals are not spiritually going in the right direction too. So, I mean, that we have to, you know, take for granted, although his overall focus is the body, the body of Christ in a sense in the local assembly, the church here. But now as we think about this, remember, you know, anytime we have commands in the Word of God that give us direction in our life, things that we need to be concerned about. And here, of course, you know, he's talking about working on our salvation, being effective in our life, and God's going to give us the power and the energy and the wherewithal to do that. But remember, you know, he never demands anything of us without providing the means, the power to execute fully those demands. And that's what we're seeing here being emphasized. And we have two things that are pointed out here. For it is God who is at work in you. And we have a compound here that sets up to do two things. To will and to work. To will and to work. These two describe the purpose of the enabling power. It's expressed here by these two phrases, to will and to work. And the to will is thelo, which means to desire. To will is okay. It really describes the function of volition, to make choices. But now, see, we've got to be taking in the Word of God, so we've got the frame of reference, the wherewithal to choose, to think the right things so that we can choose the right things. If we don't have that frame of reference, those convictions based on the Word, where are we going to go? We're going to start making wrong decisions. We're not going to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And of course, then the work is back to this word again, energeo. Same thing, to effectively or productively work or pour forth the power in us. And here, his emphasis when he says work here would be on what is produced. That's the emphasis point here. To work effectively, productively in our life. These things, to will, he's working in us, to will, to work, to produce, according to what? His good pleasure. Eudokia. thinking good. Basic meaning, but it comes to mean good acceptance. Good acceptance. To be well pleased with something. To regard favorably. To take delight in. What does God take delight in our life? What is He pleased with? What's He pleased with? What does He take delight in? Well, whatever He sees in our life that lines up with His will and His word. With His desire and purpose for our lives. That's what pleases Him. See, whatever, and of course, as we saw, it is His will for our sanctification. And it went through a whole list of things there in 1 Thessalonians 4. And those kind of passages describe what is expected. What His holiness expects of us. See, and God's will, His desire is never arbitrary. It's not arbitrary at all. It's according to plan. See, if it was arbitrary, what's that? That's fatalism. That's fatalism. His will is also never whimsical. It's not by chance. It's always purposeful. His will is always purposeful. Yeah. A good translation of this, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, would be inspiring both the will and the deed or the work for His own purpose. Gets the idea there. See, what we have here is He's bringing together our responsibility that He's laid out by the commands, the exhortation that, it began where? Back in, really in this section in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Keep on thinking. Keep on having this attitude, this thinking, this viewpoint in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. All these things are responsibility, these exhortations. See, every time you see a command in Scripture that tells you God respects your volition, you've got to make choices. He's not, we're not robots in a sense, He's up there just pulling a string and that type of thing. As the hard-nosed Calvinist would have you believe. Some of them are really difficult to sit down and talk to because they basically, it's almost a fatalistic viewpoint. Well, it doesn't matter what I do. God's plan and provision is going to carry out. It's going to be done. And the way it's distorted sometimes by them, it's unreal. But anyway. So he's bringing here together our responsibility to respond to His truth, His will, and His enablement in our life, in this life of grace. A life of grace with His enablement, with His power. See, as believers, when we're walking by the Spirit, we're not standing, we're not in contradiction in any way to the will of God. Therefore, God is the one who is acting or working through us as we live out the precepts of the Word of God. See, all volitional choices, when we're walking by the Spirit, or as John would put it, walking by the light, or walking in the light, our choices then are molded by the will of God, and the resulting actions, our actions then take place out of what? Obedience to His will. But we've got that old nature sitting there tweaking on us. And sometimes that old nature gets so strong, we respond to its prodding. And so it comes into conflict with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word on one side, that desire and tweaking of that old nature, the flesh, on the other side. And when we choose to respond to that old nature, then we're no longer, of course, in fellowship. And the choices that we make from that point until we deal with those issues of sin that we're choosing, we're no longer operating in the sphere of His will. We're no longer operating in obedience to God at all. So this enabling working power of God in the life of each believer through the ministry, is through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word in us. If He's quenched or grieved, He's no longer operative, no longer empowering. Oh, He's still there, still indwelling, never going to leave you nor forsake you. He's there. But when He's quenched or grieved, no longer operational in this sense, what's left? What are you operating on at that point? What's the only power in your life? Human ability? Human merit? No divine power. None. None. See, we need to keep short accounts. Recognize when we've blown it, if you will. Chose to use, to respond to that old nature, whether it's whatever area. We know our weaknesses if we're honest with ourselves. You know, sometimes when you want to, somebody says something that's to you that's, you know, comes after you, whatever, you want to go back, come right back with them, that cutting, you know, with that tongue. Just cut them down to pieces, you know, just slice and dice them, you know. Don't you? Or are you different than me? I don't think so. You sit there, oh, pious, you know. You know. Sometimes we respond to that, you know. So, okay. You know, we need to keep short accounts. Recognize that. Identify that sin. Get back in fellowship. Otherwise, sin leads to more sin if you don't deal with it. And then you're really into the soup in a hurry. The only way we will know the will of God, or as Paul is saying here, that our will and desires will be the same as those of God, is if we know the Word of God. Because it is through His Word that we learn His desires for each of us. It's the only way we know where we're supposed to be operating, how we're supposed to be operating, is through the Word. The precepts and principles there that guide us in those areas. See, the Word stored in your mind, in your thinking, and that's why the emphasis so many times, and like we had there in verse 5, keep on having this attitude, this thinking, this viewpoint. See, you need to have stored in your mind the Word of God. Is that truth that's stored, that is used by God the Holy Spirit to bring into your thinking? You can't, you know, you're out there on the job, you're out there doing something, whatever, you're being challenged. That old nature's there tweaking on you. You've got some situation faced. You say, okay, all stop. I'm going to go run back, get my, you know. No, it's, what you've got to operate on at that point is what you've got already stored, that Word in you. That Word that's in you that has formed the basis of your conscience, the norms and standards of your conscience, that which we're supposed to be always, it's an ongoing process of renewing to His viewpoint, as Paul challenges us in Romans 12:2. See, that's the only way that we'll have what we need, so that you can keep your thinking exactly on track with God, with what He expects of you at that time in your life. Let's look at some passages, some documentation dealing with this supernatural enablement of the believer in the age of grace, in this church age. See, our spiritual vitality and energy and power in our life as believers is tied to the Word and the Holy Spirit's function in our life. First passage I'd go to in John, chapter 7. We have a prophecy given here in this context. John 7:37 through 39. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified." He was not yet ascended and seated at the right hand. The feast here that he's talking about is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. One of the this feast was associated with tabernacles, and what they did is they had a procession every day for 7 days. They go from the spring of Siloam up to the temple. They go down and get some in a pan, a pitcher of water, bring it up to the temple, and they poured it into a basin beside the altar. This part of the ritual that they went through was not out of the Old Testament scripture at all, but it was something that was practiced at this time, the first century. And it was as the priest would fill the pitcher down at the spring of Siloam, they sang Isaiah chapter 12, and they did this seven days in a row. And on the seventh day, they marched around the altar seven times in memory of Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho. The water in the basin in the pitcher was to remind them of the water from the rock during the wilderness journey in Sinai. And also was used to speak prophetically of the coming of the Messiah in anticipation of his reign and rule in the millennium. But the thing that we want to see here, and that's the background for the feast stuff here, but the thing is, he says, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Life and power that comes to the believer through the function that he's talking about here. Chapter 4, verse 14, when he talks about eating and drinking, what's that refer to, figuratively and metaphorically? It's believing. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Life and power that comes to the believer through the function, verse 39, so that we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Were to receive. So John is explaining here that this energy, this power, the life of the believer is a supernatural thing. It is related to the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember, when the whole crucial part in our life as believers, right from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, He's the agent of regeneration. He's the one who baptizes us into the Holy, baptizes us into, actually, that talks about the identification with Christ, the into union with Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He indwells each of us always.
He seals us, our security, and he fills us, providing us experientially the empowering for our daily lives. It's real. Very real and very effective in our life, his ministry. But he's talking about it, it's coming. This change of operation. See, we have some special provision over and above what they experienced in the Old Testament period, in the age of Israel. This relationship that we have as a church age believer is unique. There's tremendous provision that we have for our life here. And are we using it? Are we exploiting what's ours? Are we just going, going along with the flow or whatever? Acts 1:8. He also talks about it coming here, this power, this effectiveness. His last statement before he ascended. He says, but you will, you notice that, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, but you know, the disciples, now to become the apostles, they're worried about, or more concerned about something else. Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? You're going to establish your rule and reign now? And he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. See, and he's saying, look, the Holy Spirit is going to come and empower you for your life and your ministry and your function. This is what you need to be focused on. Timing and stuff, that's, I'll take care of that. But you focus on the empowering here. And apart from that, you can't be a vital witness for Jesus Christ at all. So he's speaking here of that new relationship of the Holy Spirit to the individual believer. That is only true. It's unique to church age. Unique to the church age. See, there's a big change brought about. And John mentions it in chapter 14. Here he actually describes the change. In chapter 14, verse 17, this change of how the Holy Spirit related to the individual believer in the age of Israel and the church age. Now let's start with verse 15. He challenges them again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another helper, another comforter, another. Who's the first one? It's another. Who's the first one? Jesus Christ, huh? You betcha. Another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Here's the change that he's talking about in Acts 1:8, when he comes, which is, you see, the reality of, the beginning of, in Acts chapter 2. But he shifts here. See, when he says, but he abides with, little preposition, para, alongside, he's with, he's alongside. See, he's talking about what's going to happen here in Acts 2, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Here's our context here, John 14, 16 and 17. Para, before, in. Before, there was some selective, temporary indwelling for the artisans, Samson, Saul, David, for specific functions and purpose, but not every believer. That's the change here. And this is what he's indicating with these two prepositions here. Very important. And from the day of Pentecost here in Acts 2, the founding of the church, it's universal, permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit to provide us the empowering that we need, the illumination of the truth, the Word of God, so we can make those right choices, so that we can be effective in our life. Now, not just for our own purposes, but for His purposes, so we can bring glory to Him. That should be the objective. Do all things for His glory is the exhortation. Now, see, this is a specific, special ministry just to the church, for the church age period. And when the rapture occurs, when the church is taken out, this special function is going to cease. Now, the Holy Spirit is actually goes back to operating, as I see it, essentially the same way He did the age of Israel, because what's those 7 years of the trib? That's still part of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's part of the age of Israel. The Holy Spirit's still going to be functioning, but not in this special way. And it's in this way that you get the restraining function that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, this kind of thing, right? Because of this empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Okay. So that's what's in view. The para versus the in. The indwelling versus being with. Actually, we should have put up here, point two was Acts 1:8 and John 14, 16 and 17. Okay, three. The next passage is Romans 6, we mentioned this one this morning, 4 and 8, 4. What we have here is in these verses actually is a description of the normal Christian life, what it should be. Romans 6, 14 and 8, 4. For sin, that old nature, with all its desires and intended to pull you away from the will and work of God, shall not be master over you. Why? Because when you were identified with Christ, you died to that old nature. What does died mean? It means you were separated from its power and its dominion. Now as we grow and mature, we're gaining the strength through the Word and the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that that old nature doesn't have to rule. It doesn't have to rule, and we're going to gain the power and ability to not choose to let it rule. We're under grace, not law. The provision is there for us. See, the law described and defines what is sin. What is God's righteous standard in a way? It's good and righteous and holy. But the law has no provision for power, for fulfilling it, for enablement. That comes in grace through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word. Chapter 8, verse 4. See, the enablement we have in life as a believer, provided in grace, was not there under the law at all. And here in verse 4, he says, so that the requirement of the law, the requirement of the righteous standard of God's will, the requirement of the law, will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, that old sin nature that doesn't have to rule anymore, but according to the Spirit. We fulfill the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, not by means of living the law, under the law, or trying to fulfill the law, but by being in Christ and walking by the Spirit, using the divine enablement that He gives. So then the divine will, the desire that He has for us is fulfilled in us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, never by us, through our own works, our own abilities, and our own whatever, and our own strength. Never happen. Only when we're in fellowship, walking by the Spirit, using His divine enablement, is God pleased. Are we operating in that sphere of His good pleasure? Four. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As each believer functions in the sphere of his or her gift, and those gifts are given not to promote you as an individual, it's for the common good of the body. They're given, they're provided for the function, the corporate function of the local church, of the body. So we need to be careful not to lose track that it is the same God who is the one who is enabling and empowering, and here it's energeo, effectively working in all. And whatever sphere, whatever gifts, whatever function, there's a lot of different ministries or different service opportunities, ministry opportunities, really. Sunday school, this great choir that I was hearing tonight. Things are starting to sound pretty good, coming together. And it takes a lot of work, a lot of effort by a lot of people. See, we need to pray that God will use that for His glory, and that everyone who is a part of these things is doing it for the right reasons, right motivation. Otherwise, it becomes for them, if they're operating in a wrong motivation, human good at best. It's something that's going to burn. It's going to be part of wood, hay, and stubble. And see, these gifts, whatever they are, and the point he's making here in the context, are all these gifts are realized by the energy, the effective working of God in each one of our lives. He's working in us. And that's the point I want you to see there, for the common good of the body. The next one. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. So if we're going to live this supernatural life with all this divine empowerment, see, that's the only way. It's only going to be realized through His power. And He's making that point here. For though we walk in the flesh, here the first use of the flesh here talks about the limitations that we have living in this human body. And we have limitations. You know, some can sing like this, like these people. Some can't. Some couldn't, you know, carry a tune in a bushel basket. But they can appreciate it. They've got other gifts, say. That's the limitations here that he's talking about, that of living in this body. And God has designed this body. You know, we get two arms, two legs, you know, two eyes, all this thing. But don't try to fly like the bird, or you're in trouble. He's put limitations on what you can do. And we need to learn to function within those limitations. And he says, though we walk in the flesh with his physical limitations here in this aspect, we do not war according to the flesh. Here he shifts back to that old nature, functioning under that old nature. We don't war that way. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. They're, literally means mighty through God, who's working in us. Say, mighty through God for the destruction of fortresses. Those things that are raised up. We are destroying the human viewpoint speculations, if you will, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Hopefully we're doing that. Not responding to the philosophies of the day, the culture milieu that's out there trying to draw us away from the truth, the Word of God. And there's so many ways. People don't stop and think, but, you know, your philosophy that you choose to live by is shaped and molded by a lot of different ways and different input. And some of the comes from the music you listen to, the boob tube programs you watch. These things are portraying a philosophy. And we're just sucking this stuff up. How consistent is most of it with the book? Not very. Again, it presents choices that we have to make at times to stay motivated and moving in the right direction. But we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to his viewpoint, to his thinking. Keep on having this attitude, this thinking, this viewpoint in you that was in him, as our passage emphasizes. Six. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul makes a very strong dogmatic statement here. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will by no means ever carry out the desire of the flesh. Strong double negative with a subjunctive in the Greek here. However, you know, idiomatically you want to say, you know, the double negative in English isn't. But this is extremely strong and dogmatic. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh when you're walking by the Spirit. Of course, you can choose to shut it down, but as long as you're walking by the Spirit, you will not do that. And of course, then he goes on down here in the context, laying out some of the deeds of the flesh, which are evident, that can be quickly observed, and goes through a whole listing there. You cannot walk by the Spirit and walk by the flesh at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. This is the key. It's either one or the other. You can't be in both camps. You can't straddle the fence. You can't do that. It's one or the other. So it's either divine enablement, walking by the Spirit, or operating in our own fleshly desires and abilities, one or the other. And 7, Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Here we see the strength to stand firm. The strength to stand firm against the onslaught of human viewpoint and the counterfeits of Satan, which are designed to sidetrack us as believers. Keep us off of that straight and narrow path of life and power as a believer. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that often you'll see, especially in the Psalms and stuff, you'll see this, the thrust, the straight. Straight this or straight, but it comes from a word that emphasizes staying on that path of truth. and making the application. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. See, where doesn't leave any room for us and our strength and abilities and function. If we're going to operate with spiritual power, it's got to be His strength, His power, His might. Then he goes on to describe, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes. He's a schemer, all right. A counterfeiter. Trying to draw people away from the truth. Then he goes on to describe things here, but stand firm in His strength. His power is what I want you to see here this evening. And one last one, Colossians 2:6. It just reminds you that, Pastor, we read it this morning. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You received Him by faith, by believing in His person and work on the cross, which we'll commemorate here in a few minutes, the Lord's table. We need to walk by faith too. See, the object in salvation is the person and work of Christ on the cross. The object of that faith that has all the merit is the Word of God. We need to believe it. You know, so often we, yeah, I heard that before. And then we start taking it for granted. No. The Word is powerful through Him who empowers us. Okay. Now, let's take all this and pull some things together, hopefully, here. Maybe what we'll do is I'll run through these things fairly quick, and then we'll come back Wednesday night and dig at them a little bit more. First thing I would want us to focus on here in this passage, let's go back to our context. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. First thing, in the life of the positive, advancing believer, God is at work, empowering, enabling us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And after all those verses we went through, we should have come to that conclusion. Two, it is God the Holy Spirit who will illuminate and reveal to us through the Word what is the will of God at any time in our life. See, but He can only use what the Word you have in you. That Word that's resident at that point, that you understand, that you have already learned, that's what He has to draw from. Hopefully, we're always adding to it, right? But that's what He has to draw from. So in a very real way, if we're indifferent to the Word of God, and if we fail to assemble on a regular basis, consistently to take in the Word of God so that we're growing and maturing as a believer. And then what are you doing? In a very real way, you are limiting the power of God in your life. You really are. You're limiting the power of God in your life. Think about it. When we walk away from the Word, become indifferent, lax, are walking away, limiting this empowering, the willing and the working of God in our life. Three, God works in us, stirring us through that new man that's being built up in the Word, that new conscience that we're developing and building with those new norms and standards from the truth of the Word of God, so that we know what we ought to do. He works in us, stirring us through that new man that's being built up and that new conscience. Four. Simply to know what is right, and even to desire to do the right thing, isn't enough. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. I've got the desire. I know what's right. But when I try to do it in my own strength, my own abilities, I fall flat on my face. Can't do it. We've got to come to grips with the fact that we've got to rely on Him and His empowering through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's where the power is. See, we've got to take, and put it in point five, it says we must make the choice to make that overt application of truth that we know. Living up to that level that we know. Make that application. And we're going to be challenged, no matter what age we are, every day. In some area, you can count on it. Some days it's going to be a lot of them. A lot of challenges. Other days, not so many. Okay, I think we'll stop there.